Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we got up this morning, it was snowing like crazy, but luckily the roads were good, so we had a pretty uneventful trip over, and we're glad to be here, and we're glad that you are here. I'm going to just acknowledge God's promise of being with us when we gather together in His name, and then we will we'll begin our music portion with Open Up the Heavens. I'm going to ask you to stand as we talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the church. We're grateful for the life that you have given us to serve you and to represent you in a world that's in chaos. And I pray that these will be moments of resting in you, and yet equipping ourselves for the task that you've given us to do, that we can recognize the blessings that we have as followers of Christ, and at the same time recognize the responsibilities that we have as those who have been redeemed. And I pray that our time of worship would bring honor to the name of Christ, and I pray that we would become more and more like Him as we subject ourselves to His teaching and His presence and His service, and relying upon the Holy Spirit's blessing in our lives as we seek to serve Him. We pray that our service would bring honor to you, and that we would be further equipped to address our world with the wonderful message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
All of you. I'm so glad you're here. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord. I want to just remind you of three things. Remember, several weeks ago, we talked about a rummage sale for our district campground. Be thinking about that. This is a great time to clean out, put in boxes, and at some point, they're not ready for stuff yet, but when they're ready, we have boxes sitting and ready to go. And I'll let you know that. But if you want to clean out, this is a great time to do it. And the campground will be using the money just to make a lot of improvements that need to be made down there. I want to remind you, too, that March is Alabaster Month. So if you don't have a blue box in the back, remember to pick one up. And all of that money goes for building on the mission field or the health missionaries. And in February, we will be having a prayer time, and I'm not sure when that's going to be yet. We're kind of looking at the calendar and the weather, trying to see what's going to work out the best. So just kind of keep your eyes open, and we'll let you know. Watch the emails, watch Facebook. We'll let you know when that's going to happen. But continue to pray for the church. Continue to pray for our people, for those who are not feeling good, who've been affected by COVID. Just continue to pray that God will continue to bless you.
We continue today to walk through the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, physical earthly ministry. And we actually remain in this first 24-hour period that began in John chapter 13, when Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room and he washed their feet as a symbol and an example of how they should love and serve each other. 3 weeks ago and the following week, we considered chapter 14. I tried to communicate the difficulty of overstating the intensity of the disciples' trauma when Jesus informed them of his imminent departure and death. In the face of such high emotions and most assuredly shock, Jesus assured them that he would come back for them. The second part of chapter 14 tells of Jesus' promise to the disciples that they would not be left alone. He promised the gift and he promised the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that would come to them and would live with them, would live in them, and remind and teach them all that Jesus had taught them during their time together. We still today live in this season of Christian history. With the physical absence of Jesus and the spiritual presence of His Holy Spirit. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that the disciples, they didn't have a clue as to what life was supposed to look like. We look back on 2 millennia of church history and teaching of the scriptures and kind of get a grasp and you know, even just a logical head knowledge of the teaching of the scriptures about the Holy Spirit and His presence that we've heard for all of our lives, people in prayer and understanding that God is around us. This was new stuff to the disciples. They had no idea what the life would look like without Jesus' presence with them. And that's the theme of chapter 15, where we began today. And this message remains as relevant to us today as to the disciples in first century Jerusalem. Knowing of Jesus' Spirit's presence with us and in us comes through faith. Faith in His promises to us. But how does that flesh out in life? In customary fashion, Jesus uses word pictures to help the disciples and us understand how we faithfully follow and serve Him when His presence, His physical presence, is not with us, but His spiritual presence is. And I want to begin with this in this imagery that Jesus uses in chapter 15. I'm just going to read the first three verses. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken." Heavenly Father, even at the outset of our dealing with the text, we remember to seek Your instruction and Your teaching. And the best analogy of my ability to explain and articulate this truth is of no use without the anointing of Your Spirit. And I pray that our comprehension would exceed my communication. And that only happens through You. But we seek this in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Testament imagery of Israel as God's vineyard is found predominantly in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 27, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21, Ezekiel chapter 15, chapter 17 and 19, and Hosea chapter 10, and even in one of the Psalms, Psalms 80, verses 13, speaks of Israel as being God's vineyard. Now, interestingly enough, in almost all of those references in that conversation between the prophets and the hearers of their prophecy in Israel were negative references to them not being a faithful vineyard in God. Isaiah was a prophet that foretold not just the coming of the Messiah, but their imminent departure in the exile. Jeremiah, oh my, what a terrible job he had. He had to stay behind as the cream of the crop of Judah were taken to Babylon. And he ministered and prophesied to the down and outers. And he did so with all kinds of adversaries around him. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet of exile, and as was Hosea. God is taught and revealed as the gardener. Matter of fact, I think King James Version said vine dresser, if I remember the term that it uses. And as one that would prune and would nurture his garden, which was his chosen people. The Old Testament reveals him as the one, the gardener that cares for the vineyard by pruning, and by nurturing them and by making sure that the nutrients that were in the soil made it to the healthy vines. And so he would cut off the dead vines so to not allow them to sap the energy and the nutrients from the ground that needed to go to the fruit-bearing vines. And there was a point, it was an appropriate time when he just, if the branches were not bearing fruit, they just removed them. The branches had two purposes. One was to bear fruit, and the other one was to go in fire. Pruning and cutting back or cutting off the dead branches yielded a vineyard that was prepared for growth and for health. And was cleansed for nutrients to be given to them and kept from the dead vines, the unhealthy vines, from draining the resources for the fruitful branches. Jesus, however, says that, talking to his disciples, he said, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken. Such cleaning and pruning and nurturing. It continues. It reoccurs in the life of Christ's church as they receive life through the benefits of the cross and the resurrection. They're cleansed publicly in a holy baptism. Repeatedly by the regular hearing of the preached word of God. And cleansed in authentic participation in his meal, the sacrament of the Eucharist. And finally, God's people receive cleansing through God's pruning throughout the course of our lives. You know, it's so hard to see that. When we think of lives of salvation in our life, in service to Christ, we long for the days of fruitfulness and for the church prospering. Seeing converts, seeing numerical growth in all the ways that we as humans tend to gauge, for lack of a better word, success. It's not a very good word, but I think you know what I mean. And when those moments are not present, when our families aren't doing well, when we're not doing well, when our relationships are stressed, and when the church is not flourishing, and all the moments of, of, of discord and trial come, we are apt to consider God as being distant, and that He's not with us, and somehow we're not pulling our weight. We're not doing what it takes to receive His blessing. In instances, sometimes that may be true. At least we're not applying ourselves in measure that He has something to anoint. But we are never in a situation where God withholds His presence with His people. He never does that. He is never out of reach. He's never out of earshot. We are never out of His sight, even when things around us seem pretty bad. A seminary professor, a very, very dear man, he was just beloved. He told a story of his young adult daughter, who was in an automobile accident. And I think she was in a coma for 3 months. And he told us of the days and the nights that he and his wife would be by her bedside in the hospital. And the signs of breathing and heartbeat and all that, but the coma, there was no activity. And the coma says they just were. They were in despair. And it was kind of a pastoral ministry lesson for those of us in his classroom, because he said, let me tell you something. In moments like that, that is not the time to walk up to somebody and quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. It's the wrong time to share that verse. Because you don't feel it, you don't see it, you see nothing but sorrow, you see nothing but fear that this person that is so much a part of who you are may be taken. In the midst of moments like that, we simply do not see God's redemptive act. We don't feel His hand forming us and taking the scars of life's battles and injuries and making us formidable and stronger to serve Him in the days that come. I can remember a time in my pastoral ministry when holding a Bible in my hand, it was still difficult for me to find something positive about what was going on. And I remember a friend of mine said something to me that almost knocked my shoes off. He said, Fred, he says, I don't have any idea of what God is preparing you for. But it must be difficult because these are hard days. There are days of pruning. There are days where we're cut back. There are days where we may, seasons maybe, where we are brought down to the fundamentals of faith, and we feel broken and incomplete, and we find out that we are broken and we are incomplete. We stay broken. We stay incomplete. But in all those times, God is at work in His vineyard, working on the vines that if we stay close and allow Him to take all the hurt and the misery of life and to prepare us for days when we'll need fortitude and grace for someone else in the throes of their own misery and suffering. There's nothing much better when we suffer and when we struggle than to have someone to come alongside of us that we know has been there. And to give us hope and say, tomorrow's going to be a better day. But how? We have to ask ourselves, how does this relationship work? How does this life-sustaining, obedience-empowered, service-enabled relationship, how is that continued and how is it nurtured? Continuing our text in verses 4 through 8. It says, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I, Jesus is speaking here, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. Here he comes again with this statement. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You know, in this passage, in those five verses, there's a word that John uses over and over. More than 50% of the time that it's used in all the New Testament comes in the Gospel of John. It's this Greek word, I don't do this very often. The word is meno, and it means to abide. But abide's kind of an old word. We don't use it very much. But with the word abide, the idea is to dwell with, to spend time with, to enjoin ourselves with someone, remain in their company. Matter of fact, one New Testament commentator who I think so highly of, his name is Fred. Actually, it's Frederick. Frederick Dale Bruner. And he when he translates this, he says, he calls it making our home with Jesus. Now, the New International Version that we read says remain. Well, remain works, but you lose a little bit of the imagery of Scripture when you use that one. And so, making our home with Jesus, abiding with, dwelling with, remaining with Jesus. But then again, how? I mean, we are just so busy. And even if we don't have to be, we make ourselves busy. We've got to be doing stuff. Now, Barbara may tell you that I'm the exception to that rule. But anyway, most of us have to be doing stuff. We just put things into our lives that take up our time and how do we think about abiding and dwelling and making our home with Christ when we're in the workplace, when we're in the marketplace, when we're at leisure, when we're traveling? There are four ways that I want to offer you that we make our home. That we abide with him. We remain in him. He uses that word, by the way, 8 times in these five verses. He uses the word four times in verse 4. It's an important concept. We abide with and we dwell with Jesus, first of all, through prayer. You know, I've been in a lot of conversations about prayer. And it generally goes two ways. One way it goes is that prayer has seems to be like the default thing. If we go to prayer and, well, I've been praying about it, we really are not committing ourselves to anything, are we? You know, if we, let me pray about this thing, kind of puts it out there in this kind of, something like it's inactivity. Praying, thinking about it, it's kind of what we mean. Most people, when they say, I'll pray about it, what they're saying is, I'm going to think about it. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is directly encountering God with our heart as well as our mind. And let me tell you something, it's the hardest thing to do. Why? You can fool me. You can fool other people. You can paint a picture of yourself that you want to paint for them. But you can't know God. There's no sense in bowing your head and painting yourself out to be somebody you're not. He knows better. And when we pray to Him, we are laid bare. When I bow my head and when I say, Dear Father, I'm talking to someone who knows every molecule in my body. He knows every thought that comes into my mind, pure and impure, and there's no hiding it. And when I don't know anybody who seriously has a prayer life that does not begin the early moments of communion with God with. God, I want to do better. And we are at once brought to bear. You don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in that? The Holy Spirit's bringing all that. The Holy Spirit is more than your conscience. He illuminates things you don't think about, you don't remember, and you tell. And you are brought to bear with the difference between the life of Christ and your life, and you've got to deal with that. That's hard work. And so people will go a long way out of their way to not pray. And I'm not talking about now lay me down to sleep, and I'm not talking about give us this day our daily bread. I'm talking about coming before God and seeking His will in our life, and when the throes of anguish and suffering and struggle in our ways, beginning that with knowing that you're getting probably not much less than. And we come to a God who says, you come to me and you love me and I will love you. You remain in me. As someone who every single day acknowledges that their total being rests upon my faithfulness and my love. You'll be making your home with me. And it's a safe place to be. The good news about God, knowing every little molecule of your life, is that He loves you supremely anyway. We make our home and we dwell with Christ through prayer and through response to preaching, to the preached word. You know, that's rather uncomfortable for me to say that. It's almost like saying, if you really want to know how to get along with life, you should listen to me. Well, I don't want you to listen to me. What I want you to listen to is what God tells you when we open the Word together. My goal is to guide you through the Scriptures. My goal is to have us to anticipate the struggles that we'll find as we read them and help us see the ways that we are apt to misinterpret what's been read in light of our own our own culture. I think if Jesus, as a matter of fact, I think Jesus was alive physically on earth, and he was giving this lesson to disciples today, in our environment at least, he would be talking about vines, he would be talking about trees and trunks and roots and things, because we live in a tree-growing world. We're, you know, unless we have vineyards, which there are a few around, but not in my yard, you know, the symbolism of trees and trunks and branches and earth, that makes sense to me, and that's what he would, that's what he would probably use. So when we listen to the word that's preached, we avail ourselves of the understanding through the years that commentators who search the historical background of these passages can show us how we take those words and we apply them into our own life, and through prayer, through wisdom, and through patience in listening to the preached word, we respond. With our lives that we are all the while making our home, dwelling with Christ himself. We make our home with Jesus when we share in communion. You know, so many times we gauge whether or not our time in the church or the service or these kind of things, whether they were really beneficial by how we feel. Do we get a spiritual high out of when that song? Do we just have this awareness of God's Spirit? By the way, I long for those moments. I do. I'm so fortunate. Do you know when I get those moments mostly? I get those moments mostly when I am in my study and I'm preparing to talk to you about it. And I read what others have said and I read what the scriptures say and I ask God, well, you know, before I ever preach to you, I've already preached to myself. And there are moments when I just put my pen down. Yeah, I'm old school. I write all this thing. I put my pen down. And I sit back in my chair and I close my eyes and sometimes I speak to God differently. Sometimes I first start out by saying, I'm so sorry. And sometimes I ask him, oh Lord, please allow me to communicate this in a way where people see what you've shown me. And sometimes I say, I'm not sure I get it and I need you to help me here. And I said all that because when we My reluctance, and it was an unnecessary one, and it was not appropriate. My reluctance when I found that you celebrated communion weekly was it? Well, did it become so routine that the meaning is missed? Ah, the meaning's never missed. It's never missed. We do this because Christ asked us to do it. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me, whenever you come together. And so we do it to remind ourselves. And as we're reminded, I never want us to go through a moment of preaching and of worship and not be reminded how much God loves us. And nothing paints that picture more beautifully than his sacrifice for us. And that's what we do. Every week, we remind ourselves the incredible cost of our salvation and the unfathomable love it took for God the Father to send His Son to die. We make our home and we abide with Christ in genuine prayer and in response to the preached word and the communion meal. And we remain in Jesus and we dwell with Jesus by continuing in the Scriptures. I'm ready for this vaccine to do its thing. I'm ready to get this thing done. I mean, I don't know when it's going to be, but I mean, I'm not going to rush in and don't take advice and don't listen to people who know more than me. But I am so long for the moments when we can gather again in a small group, and we're going to have more than one, a small group and sit and talk together about the Scriptures and how does this work, and think about my life and what's going through. How does this work in people's lives? And we begin to share and trust one another's heart. And then we begin to listen in ways that God has spoken through His Word to us. And all the while, we're staying close. We're staying in communion with Him as we remain in His Word. A lot of different styles of preaching. And one of these days, you're going to be looking for and calling my successor. And I don't have any business in that decision. But I'll tell you, don't you dare find somebody that doesn't keep you in order. And you have all kinds of growth schemes and activity plans and these kind of things. However articulate, however active, and however numerically productive these things may be, if you try to remain in Christ and you don't remain in His Word, you will starve. You remain in me, and I remain in you. We are our lives, our minds, our hearts remain entwined with the mind and the heart of God in Christ. And when that happens, we know how to pray. We know what to ask for. That's what's called praying in Jesus' name, is praying in Jesus' mission. And ask me anything, and He says, I'll do it. And lastly, we abide with Jesus. We remain in Him. We keep our home. We make our home with Him by keeping His command to love each other. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Okay, we'll just stop right there for a second. Listen to what he just said. As much as the Father loves the Son loves you. Are you not overwhelmed at that thought? Are you thinking that right now maybe of a reason where maybe that's not really true? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now stay. Meno, stay. Remain in me. Abide in that love. Now remain in my love, said, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Wow. I don't have to be a linguist or anything to understand the implications of what he just said. I just reminded us, the scripture just reminded us a moment ago that with the depth of love that God loves the Son loves us. And I ask you, does that overwhelm you? It overwhelms me. But it's humbling. Because he just told me that I'm supposed to love you that much. And the bad news is you're supposed to love me that much. And oh man, is that hard. It's hard to love people that don't share all your worldviews or your sense of style, or your politics, or your priorities. And yet we are to love each other deeply. How deeply? No greater love, the scripture says. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You know, I used to look at that and I said, well, how often are we asked to die for someone? It doesn't happen very often, but I'm not so sure that this is exclusively saying you greater love has no one than to die for them. I think what this is said, no one, if you love someone, you will give your life for their benefit. You'll be willing to order your life, priorities, activities, goals, accomplishments, in order to bless the lives of other people. No greater love has anyone than to lay down, to spend themselves for someone else. Some of you know that the year doesn't mean anything to you, but in 1998, Barbara and I spent our 25th anniversary on a trip to London, England. Took a day and caught the Flying Scotsman train up to Edinburgh, Scotland, and I got to see William Wallace's statue at the castle, and next to Robert the Bruce on the other side. I thought I was watching Mel Gibson all over again. And I got to walk the streets of Edinburgh, and up the top of the hills is a beautiful castle. A mile on the other end, there was another one, and you walk through buildings and you look at the beams that are holding these structures up and you realize they're thousands of years old. On the last day of our trip, I received a call from my oldest son and he told me that my mom had been in a fatal automobile accident. It was really kind of crazy because, I mean, I'm so far away. It was hard for me to feel it. I mean, I know he's not, you know, don't call somebody across from halfway around the world to tell them that kind of thing. I knew it was the truth, but it was hard for me to lock into that. And the more I thought about it, I didn't know what. It's the first time in my life I think I understood the word surreal. Just, I didn't know how to deal with it. And it's almost like I went into automatic mode, and I said, who knows about me? He said, well, I called Gene, that's my oldest brother. And I told him, the church here in Sulphur Springs, Texas, where we were, you know, they know about it. I said, okay. And so I hung the phone up, called my brother in his office, and I said, Gene, I said, listen, I said, I'm not there, and you are. You're just going to have to make the choices. You're going to have to make the decisions. And you deal with the church, with their church, and you set up what you think is appropriate, how we handle this, and with the service and all those kind of things. I said, and I promise you that when I get back tomorrow, my flight left the next day, when I get back tomorrow, I'm not going to question a single decision you make. I said, anything you say to do, I'm going to say it's the right thing. Because I'm not there. You do it. Except for one thing. I'm doing a funeral. He said, are you sure you can do that? I said, no. I said, but nobody's going to tell her story but me. I said all that to say this. When I told her story, I told the story of a woman who loved her family and loved her so much that she gave her life away. I never remember her buying herself a new dress. Probably did. I never remember it. I don't remember any things that she acquired. I don't remember if she didn't have, you know, she got booted out of the house when she was still carrying me. I wasn't even born yet. And she hadn't married again until I was gone. And she didn't have relationships in all those years. And stuff. So I'm out of it, you know. And I told the people that were gathered in that church that day, and the church was full from people all over the community, just people that she just knew. She had lunch in a restaurant two or three times. The lady that owned that restaurant came, and she had no other knowledge of my mom other than she was there all the time. People at the nursing home where she helped out, senior center where she played 42 dominoes. And she just spent her life for other people. And when she passed away, she lived in a 12-foot by 64-foot mobile home. And didn't have a partner going to Harvard. And I'll never be that rich. No greater love has anyone than this to lay down life for one's friends. Your family, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And you did not choose me, I chose you. And appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. This is my command. Love each other. We abide with and we dwell with and we make our home with Christ through prayer. Through responding to this preached word, to the communion meal together. We remain in Jesus by continuing our search for and being transformed by the power of coming into contact with His Word. And we abide with and remain in Christ. We make our home with Jesus when we obey His command to love each other. Really, as I read them off, it just doesn't sound that tough. But you'll spend the rest of your life getting it right. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us. And I ask it, Heavenly Father, that we'd never take what we do here for granted. I pray we'd never use the church as just kind of a safe haven where we can rest up for the week. I pray we'd never regard the church as just one of the things that we do that kind of makes us feel good and safe. But I pray that as we spend time with you in authentic prayer, we find our hearts searched by your Spirit and cleansed by his power. And when we respond to the word that's preached, and we share the communion meal, and when we live out the life that comes from the lesson we learn in your scriptures, and ultimately when we obey you by deciding that we will love each other, that we'll understand what it means to make our home with Jesus. Who, on the night that he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples around the table as they reclined there. He took a loaf and he broke the bread. He passed it among them. He said, "This bread is my body that's broken for you. Take it." In the same way he took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood that's shed for you. Take and drink all of it." As often as you gather together in my name, do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us that are here today would learn what it means, would experience what it means to abide with you, to stay, to dwell with you, to remain with you, to make our home. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And I pray it for his glory." And God's people said, "Amen." God bless you.